Okay, in James chapter 5, James opens by pronouncing God's judgment on the unbelieving rich who were living in luxury and hoarding their excess, all while oppressing and exploiting the poor. While being written to the church, I believe, as did several of the commentaries, that this was written that hopefully the rich would hear and repent. This message will be broken into three sections: a word of judgment to the wicked rich, a word of assurance to the oppressed poor, and a word of encouragement and direction for believers then and now. We'll start in verse 1 and section 1, a word of judgment to the wicked rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The Hebrew word for howl is yalal, and is defined as wailing or howling, and it was almost exclusively used in reaction to judgment or separation from God. The picture is of sobbing lament broken up by loud guttural cries. To these wicked rich, their money was their God. They think they have it made. They're living on top of the world, living in luxury, but James is proclaiming that they are actually poor, wretched, miserable, blind and naked, and should be mourning because of the judgment that will be coming upon them. Let's go to verse 2. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, James isn't condemning the rich for being rich, but for wallowing in their riches, abusing it to pride, luxury, oppression, and cruelty. Their appalling lack of compassion to help the poor, many of whom were in the church, and their failure to use their wealth, or at the very least, not to hoard their excess, was causing the poor to suffer hunger and to live without the basic necessities, and many were dying. The poor were powerless to fight against the injustices of the rich. James' convicting message is this: while God's needy children are all around you, your self-centered, heartless act of stockpiling to preserve your wealth has turned into spiritual rot in your souls, and it stinks. Ecclesiastes 5:13 says, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt." The rich think they are storing up treasures on earth that will last, but James is announcing they are only building up evidence against themselves when they stand before God in judgment. Psalm 37:12 to 15 says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. The sword shall enter their own heart. Their bows shall be broken." James goes on to warn these oppressors to be afraid, to be very afraid. The Lord of Sabaoth, also known as the Lord of hosts, the commander of the Lord's army, the creator and maker of heaven and earth, he is the defender of the poor, and he sees and will hold them accountable. Let me ask you this. Did you ever get this warning from your mother or say this to your children when they were disobeying? Just wait till your father gets home. For me, my dad was a powerful presence, and when we disobeyed, we knew he would take care of business when he got home. We knew there would be consequences for our disobedience, and we feared the time when he would be coming home. James is basically telling these wicked rich, wait till the Almighty God, our Father and Defender, gets here. You will be the one suffering because of what you have been doing. William MacDonald, in his commentary, said this: then they would be filled with shame and remorse. They would see that they had been unfaithful stewards. They would wail over the opportunities they had missed. They would mourn over their covetousness and selfishness. They would be convicted about their unfair employment practices. They would see the sin of seeking security in material things rather than in the Lord. They would shed hot tears over the way they had indulged themselves to the full. We have that example of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, and you can read that later. I'm going to go to our second point, which is the word of assurance to the oppressed poor. And we'll go to verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James is encouraging his brethren who have been enduring oppression and injustice at the hand of the rich to patiently endure, not to focus on the wicked rich, but to look to the Lord of Sabaoth, on their defender, who will right all the injustices in his perfect time. Psalm 37:7 in the New Living Translation says, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. And that was in the New Living Translation. James knew one of the most difficult things to do is to stand fast when experiencing trials or suffering. And then to see the wicked, those not following the Lord, prosper in this world could cause these believers to stumble. And that can do that to us as well, ladies. Psalm 73, which is a psalm of Asaph, describes the feeling James and the church in those days were most likely experiencing because of these wicked rich. I'm going to go through verses 5 to 16 as Asaph laments over the prosperity of the wicked. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear their pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what is happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. And I found myself thinking that at times when I look around, and we can get caught up in that. But Asaph asked the question, and if we're honest, we've probably asked this ourselves. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task that is. It is the Christian struggle. We see the ungodly in this world appearing to prosper when we as Christians are struggling and enduring hardship and persecution. We can tend to get caught up in asking God why, or complain just saying, I don't get it, God. Why is this happening? This is where the church in James' time was, and we as Christians now are prone to suffer doubt of God's faithfulness to help us in a time of need, especially when we don't see any end to our suffering. Spurgeon put it this way: you may be full of doubts one day, your joys sink low, it may be rough, windy weather with you in your spirit. You may even doubt whether you are the Lord's, but if you have rested in the name of Jesus, if by the grace of God you are what you are, if he is all your salvation and all your desire, have patience. Have patience, for the reward will surely come in God's good time. James is reminding his brethren of the hope they have in the Lord, using an analogy that they could relate to, farming. Barnes, in his commentary, says, the farmer waits patiently for the grain to grow. It requires time to mature the crop, and he does not become impatient. The idea seems to be that we should wait for things to develop themselves in their proper season and should not be impatient until that season arrives. In due time, we may expect the harvest to be ripened. We cannot hasten it. We cannot control the rain, the sun, or the season. The farmer therefore patiently waits until the regular course of events. He has a harvest, so we cannot control and hasten the events which are in God's own keeping, and we should patiently wait for his development of his will and the arrangements of his providence. James is basically telling them to keep their hand to the plow, doing what is needed to reap a spiritual harvest. James is reminding them to trust in the Lord, to keep their eyes on the Lord and trust in his faithfulness, remain steadfast as believers in Jesus, to have the fruit of their labor, which will be perseverance, grow and mature. Do not lean on their own understanding. Look into God's word for instruction on how to patiently endure the hard labor of perseverance that will grow their faith. And in all their ways to acknowledge him, waiting upon and trusting the Lord, praying for his direction and provision for endurance, which will produce the fruit of righteousness in their life. And know that he will direct their paths. All they needed to patiently endure would come from the Lord, establishing their faith in the end result of their labor, which would produce abundant riches in the Lord for all eternity. They must wait for his perfect timing. David Guzik said, "The soon return of Jesus requires that we have established hearts, hearts that are rooted in Jesus and his eternal resolution of all things. When God shall give you a rich return for all you have done for him, you will blush to think you ever doubted. You will be ashamed to think you ever grew weary in his service. You shall have your reward. Not tomorrow, so wait. Not the next day, perhaps, so be patient." Now we're going to go to section 3, the word of encouragement and direction to believers then and now. God is planting seeds of the fruit of the Spirit in the soil of our heart when it is being plowed by trials. Those seeds will root and grow, and we will bear fruit if we endure. And that fruit is in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And ladies, we all need that. Patient endurance is active and, productive, not misguided, apathetic, or irresponsible waiting. It's a daily dependence on, trusting in, and seeking the Lord for his will. Psalm 46:10 through 11 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah," which we interpret as pause and think about that. If God is for us, who can be against us? We have all we need. Scripture tells us that patience is a virtue, and used to express the idea of power and strength under perseverance. Patience is a vital part of our faith being worked out. It is a sign of one who trusts in the Lord. Many years ago, there was a girl in my Bible study group who had gone through a separation and a divorce that she didn't want. Her husband had been discontent in their marriage. They were both Christians and attended revival, but he did not want to seek counsel to restore their marriage. He had found another woman and decided to leave her and their two children and pursue that relationship. He chose to walk away from his faith and live in the flesh, but she chose to her faith and wanted to cling to the Lord. She was devastated, but he seemed to be happy. She was looking to the Lord to sustain her. He was not. He seemed to be prospering in his new life, yet she was struggling both emotionally and financially. And to compound the issue, when the kids went to be with him, he had the money to do things with them and to buy things for him, but she didn't. She couldn't understand why this was happening. It wasn't right or fair in her eyes. She didn't understand why God allowed him to seemingly prosper and she was suffering and struggling. And I could relate to some of her feelings because I went through a divorce and had those same thoughts. And one day when we were discussing her struggle, I made a comment which I knew had to be from the Lord because it spoke directly to my heart as well. While it may appear that your husband seemingly is prospering in following his flesh, you have to remember what he experiences here on this earth is temporary, and it's the best he's ever going to get if he's going to follow his flesh. When he stands before God, the worldly prosperity and happiness he seems to have now will burn. In the day of judgment, he will be the one grieving because he has to answer to the Lord for what he did. Yet you are choosing to stand fast in your faith. You will hear in that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Yours will be eternal rewards that last. And that was an eye-opener for her. She hadn't thought about it that way. Now she was determined to look at his apparent prosperity in the light of God's word instead of focusing on the external circumstances. Instead of asking, "Why, Lord?" she was asking the Lord to help her trust him to patiently endure. She knew it wasn't going to be easy, but she didn't want the circumstances to make her bitter. Instead, to strengthen her faith in the Lord that he would provide for her, she had the hope of heaven. She even began to pray for her ex-husband that he would repent and get right with the Lord. Which brings me back to Asaph in his conclusion in Psalm 73. He said, "Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you." And ladies, it should grieve our hearts and pray for those who choose to live for this world, even for those that have hurt us, abused or abandoned us, or taken advantage of us. God doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. James is keenly aware that these beleaguered poor are discouraged and want to see the wicked rich pay for what they've been doing, possibly losing their patience to the point of taking revenge themselves. Romans 12, 17 to 18 in the New Living Translation says, "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone." James is reminding these poor believers to trust the Lord to deal with the wicked rich and to be patient in waiting, not to allow the sin of the rich to corrupt their Christian character. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 in the ESV says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Okay, let's go back to verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, it was bad enough they were being oppressed, but they were apparently in their misery grumbling against one another. Misery is contagious, and I think we all have dealt with that. And if they allowed the misery to spread, they'd begin to bite and devour one another. Galatians 5:15 says, "But if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another." If these believers were not willing to die to self and trust the Lord, they would be at enmity with each other and with God. They would be in sin and acting no better than the wicked rich, and would be judged accordingly. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." James brings his brethren to the scriptures to remind them of the real life suffering of the prophets. God's people have suffered in trials and tribulations, but they faithfully endured and they received the reward of eternal life with God. Jesus himself had said, "The man who endured to the end will be saved," and that's in Matthew 24. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." Although there are many examples of prophets that suffered, James specifically mentions Job, and I believe he's the epitome of suffering and perseverance. The story is our example for enduring trials, tribulations, and testing. And if you begin to feel overwhelmed by your trials, just read the book of Job and you won't think you have it so bad after all. I think that was James' thought as well. James is reminding the poor believers that it is as it was with the prophets, so it would be with them in this world. They would experience trials, but to hold fast to their faith. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." In chapter 1, James had told them to count it all joy when they encountered various trials. Now he is telling them they should look to the examples of the prophets in Scripture to maintain the attitude of patience while suffering injustice. By their patient endurance, they would receive the same eternal blessings the prophets had received when they meet the Lord. There will be a fruitful harvest of salvation of their souls when the Lord comes to right the wrongs on the earth. Until then, these Christians were to be united in the Lord, encouraging one another to stand fast in faith. And that's what we need to do, ladies. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for it for faith of the gospel." Now, last week, ladies, my ex-mother-in-law passed away at the age of 90, and she would have been 91 in April. I'd known her for over 51 years, and although I loved her, she was a difficult person to be around for any length of time because she was critical and complaining. Even her immediate family didn't want to be around her for an extended period of time. She had trusted me enough over the years of our relationship to share the many things she had suffered and endured from others, especially in her marriage. She had many justifiable reasons to be bitter, angry, hurt. And honestly, I had a lot of compassion for what she had endured. Unfortunately, though, instead of looking to the Lord to heal her broken heart and heal her hurts, she focused on the wrongs committed against her, putting up a defensive wall to protect herself. Instead of seeking the Lord to strengthen and protect her, it corrupted her character and kept people at a distance. It broke my heart to see the emotional pain being carried by her that the Lord would have been more than glad to take from her. She economized, scrimped, and saved to have security in finances, probably because she didn't have any security in relationships. During the last years of her life, when she really needed the help, she would not use the money she saved for her old age. But she was afraid to use it. She hoarded it so that she, you know, would have enough money to take care of herself. She had over $500,000 in savings and investment, and her house in Torrance was worth close to $1 million, and it was paid for. She had enough to take care of herself. But she was looking to her riches
as her security instead of the Lord as her security to take care of her. To my knowledge, she never gave any money to charity, nor would she part with any of her money to help others because she was so afraid she would have to go without. I went to be with her when the doctor said her condition was critical. I didn't want her to be afraid or be alone when she died. Her son lived in Colorado and couldn't be here. She suffered a lot during her lifetime, but God was merciful. He didn't allow her to suffer, and she passed quickly and peacefully. And for that, I was so grateful. Unfortunately, the hurts of her life and focusing on storing up her treasures to take care of herself robbed her of the relationship she could have had with the Lord and positive relationships with the family and people who did love her. She could have had many treasures in heaven instead of being focused on those here on earth. Now all that she had security in, the house she treasured, the money she saved, would be left to her son. Her treasures here on earth would be disposed of. Similar to the rich farmer in Luke 12 from our study this week, she basically hoarded her riches here on earth and missed storing up treasures in heaven. Her treasures here on earth are left to her son. The Lord has used the relationship I had with her as a reminder and a compass for me to trust in the Lord, to allow him to use the hardships and the trials I've endured as a testimony of his faithfulness that he provides daily, sustains us with his promises, and uses them as a testimony of his faithfulness to help others. My family didn't understand why I maintained a relationship with her, especially since I was no longer married to her son, and they knew how difficult she was. They have asked me if she left me an inheritance, but that wasn't my focus. My focus was to minister to her as family that I loved, loving her even when it was difficult, and showing her the love of Jesus, treating her how I wanted to be treated if I was in her shoes, and that's what God wants us to do, ladies. You could say I was planting seeds of faith and storing up treasures in heaven. God knows the burdens of hurt, anger, and bitterness she carried because she wasn't willing to surrender them to the Lord, and it grieved his heart, I'm sure. She could have had so many blessings from the Lord and been a blessing to others. Oh, the treasure she missed. Ladies, most of us, if not all of us, have suffered through testings and trials in this life. But focusing on wrongs committed against us only hurts us. It will only corrupt our faith and cause us to stumble in our Christian walk. The refrain from the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," came to my mind when I was doing this, and I tried to say I was just going to say it, but I'm going to sing it. Forgive me, my voice isn't great. If you know this refrain, sing it with me to kind of drown me out. Okay. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thank you. Matthew 11, Jesus told us to come to him. He will take the burdens and give us rest for our souls if we allow him to. If you are carrying the burden of hurt, anger, bitterness, or resentment, and the Lord is speaking to you, look to Jesus. Pray now. Ask him to take the burden. You may have to do this moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. But you will be blessed if you do this. He will give you peace that you don't even understand. As James encouraged believers in verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. We will see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. As James encouraged his brethren, so I encourage you. Look into the mirror of God's word for directions. Seek godly counsel if you're struggling.
Remain in fellowship to be encouraged in the Lord. You aren't alone. Be an encourager in the Lord to others when the opportunity is given. In all things, trust the Lord and his promises that he'll never leave you or forsake you. Be patient in waiting on the Lord for his perfect will. Don't lose heart. He is there with you. Through perseverance, you will see the Lord will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ask or think in your life. I have seen him work in my life that way, and I can testify he does more than we could ever imagine. And I'm going to close with this scripture reminder for us from 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9, and it's in the New Living Translation. So be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise, glory, and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of our souls. And ladies, we have such good things waiting for us in heaven. Let's pray.